All right, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're looking today at the work of God on the second day of creation. So the sermon text today will be Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. When you found your place there, let's stand together for the reading of God's word this morning. Let us pray. And now, Lord, knowing the power of your word, the very word which created our world, we humbly, Lord, prepare ourselves to receive your word as an ordinance of worship today and as a means of spiritual grace. And pray, God, that as we go way back in time here with Moses in the creation account of the book of Genesis, that you would instruct us, Lord, in your ways with your people in this world. We pray, God, that we would gain wisdom by this study and a greater desire, Lord, to see your glory everywhere and to trust you in everything. All these things we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. So our sermon text is Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Listen now to the word of God. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I have an uncle who is an astronomer. He is a professor in astronomy. He has spent his career studying physics and looking at stars. My uncle is a man of science, then, an intelligent man. But I would also note he's a man of philosophical disposition. He thinks deeply about life. And also a man of aesthetic sensibilities. He has an eye for beauty. And so when my uncle looks at the stars, he sees a lot of things. He sees the math. He sees what the math indicates about reality. And he also sees the lovely effect of the math in our universe. In fact, my uncle's hobby is to travel the world with his camera. And he takes stunning photographs of rare astronomical events. And his pictures are really quite beautiful. So this is a man who absolutely loves astronomy. He loves looking and studying at the stars. He did as a little boy, and he still does today as a gray-bearded old man. And my uncle told me once, a long time ago now, at his father, my grandfather's funeral, this is not all that he had seen in studying the stars. In his years of studying astronomy, he had also come to the conclusion that there must be a God. And he wanted me to know that he worshipped God, creator of the universe, and that he did so as a Christian. And so I'm grateful for that, but particularly of late, because a couple of years ago, my uncle's adult son suffered a massive stroke, and he's almost completely paralyzed now. And my uncle, along with his wife, take care of him. They had hoped to be visiting America's great national parks in their retirement, no doubt looking at stars. But instead, they find themselves doing the hard work of feeding and dressing a very large and helpless invalid, whom they love as only parents love their children. My cousin's stroke, as you can imagine, has been a crushing blow to this family. And as for my uncle, it's a heartbreaking reality to which he awakes with every new day. And I honestly don't know how he could bear it if, in looking at the stars all those years, all he had ever seen were stars. We're in a sermon series now on the primeval history of the book of Genesis, and we're working on our cosmology, which is our understanding of the world. And this is what we found. The world is God's creation. The world that God created was at first an uninhabitable chaos in total darkness, and then God began to make of it an ordered cosmos in 6 days. On day one of creation, God gave the world the gift of light, and that light, he said, is ultimately Jesus Christ. To be clear, I'm not saying that God created Jesus Christ on day one or any time before that. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He has no beginning. But what does have a beginning is God revealing this light of his glory to the world of his creatures. And that, I argued, is what was happening on day one, because it's the most fundamental reality of our ordered world. Nothing is more fundamental to a well-ordered world and life than the light of Jesus Christ and all that we see of God now in him. That light now shines in our hearts as believers, and we are to live our lives by that light. That's the light that illuminates the way back to a world that is very good. That was day one. So now the light shines in the world that God is creating here in Genesis 1. So what comes next? On day two, God creates what I will call the heavens. So first the light, and then the heavens. So we'll be considering three things this morning. First, what it is for God to create a firmament. Second, why God gives the firmament the Hebrew name Shamayim, meaning the heavens. And then thirdly, why seeing the firmament as the heavens is so fundamental to a well-ordered world, and so a world that is very good. So we begin first with this. On the second day, we read here, God creates a firmament. That's the word used in the New King James translation. So what does that mean? Firmament is an English word. It just happens to be a word no one ever uses anymore, so nobody really knows what it means. This is one point in which I think it would have been better if the New King James had departed from the Old King James. But there it is, and there is a way around it, and that is to get at the Hebrew word of which it is the translation. There we get a clearer picture of what this is that first appears in the world on day two. If you look back at verse 2, it said at that point, waters covered the earth. So you can picture that. On the second day, God here begins to divide those waters, as he would later divide the waters of the Red Sea and divide the waters of the Jordan. On the second day, God begins to divide these waters, but this time not vertically, but horizontally. So I imagine here vapors rising out of the waters on the surface of the earth like a hot bath, and this puffy white canopy begins to form high above the earth. So now we have waters below, that's the seas, and we have waters above, that is clouds. But what God makes by this division of the waters, according to verse 7, is the space between them, which the New King James calls the firmament. This is a translation of the Hebrew word rakia, which means an extended surface or an expanse. which is how it's translated by the ESV and the New American Standard, an expanse. So this is why the Bible elsewhere describes this as God's spreading out the firmament. So Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is God that sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, that's us, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, this expanse. So there's two ways to view this. Both are appropriate. First, the firmament is the airy space that we call the atmosphere. And it is a very useful space to us. The planet would be uninhabitable without it. It's full of gases that we need for our survival, especially the oxygen that we breathe. So be grateful for the firmament. But secondly, the firmament is also the visual effect of this atmosphere as seen from man's perspective on the earth. This great arch of the sky, as the light of the sun reflects off the particles in it, it creates this blue canopy. Ancient people had never seen, remember, Earth from a satellite in outer space. They'd never flown in an airplane. They'd never seen the maps of sailors who would circumnavigate the globe. Their perspective was very much an earthly one. And from the earth, they could see clouds high in the blue sky and birds crisscrossing the surface there beneath. And at night, stars glittered like jewels in this great expanse. And it was all part of the same cosmos to them. That's the Ruach. After the gift of light, God's dividing the waters on day two, stretches this great expanse over the new world, and that is the firmament. So secondly, what does God call this firmament that he has made on day two? In Hebrew, it is called Shamayim. Verse 8, God called the firmament Shamayim. So there are two ways that you could translate this into English. The first way is as sky. And Shamayim, by the way, is plural. So it would be literally skies. It could also be translated as heaven or the heavens. So here's an interesting observation. I've never picked up on this before. All of the English translations that we rightly think of as conservative, King James, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, they all use heavens. Whereas all of the English translations that are more liberal-leaning or opt for expressions that would be more familiar to modern readers, such as the NIV and New Living Translation, the Message, they all use sky. Conservative ones choose heaven. The more liberal, modern reader accommodating ones, sky. Question: if Moses was to translate this into English and understood how the words sky and heaven affect us differently, which would he, Moses, choose to best represent his meaning? The answer is definitely heaven. Definitely. It's not that sky is wrong. God did create sky on the second day. But ancient men didn't look up and see merely what modern men think of as the sky. That is the visual phenomena of the earth's atmosphere. When they, ancient men, saw that great expanse, the sky, they understood themselves to be looking into the heavens. So in a way that sky does not, heavens suggest a higher spiritual realm of the cosmos. And as Moses was an ancient man, writing to ancient men, that perspective needs to come through in our translation. So I think we definitely go with the conservative translators here. God calls the firmament the heavens. So let's talk for a moment about ancient cosmology, how ancient people understood the world. Modern cosmology is scientific. It's based on the evaluation of things in space, their relative size, the distances between them, the speed at which they're traveling. It's a scientific perspective of the cosmos. But ancient cosmology is not scientific. It's theological. Now, its concern is to distinguish between different realms of being in the cosmos and to represent them in their proper order in relation to one another. So Michael Morales is an Old Testament scholar at Greenville Seminary. He summarizes ancient cosmology this way. It says, the way they looked at it, all around us is the sea, and the sea is the realm of chaos. The realm of earth arises out of the sea, and that's the realm of order, and that's the domain of man, is the earth. But as man looks up from the earth, he sees a still higher realm, which we call the heavens, the Shamayim. It refers to what is lofty. So the higher, lofty, spiritual realm of the cosmos, higher spiritual being, knowledge, power, and this is the dwelling place of the gods. And that's why ancient men built temples on mountains, or they couldn't find mountains, on the high places. Because according to ancient cosmology, the higher elevation of a mountain peak was nearer to the Shamayim, which is the realm of the gods, to be worshipped. The Shamayim was not man's domain. The ancients understood that. It was too high, too holy. It was not for man to ascend into and presume to command the powers of the Shamayim, which is the story of the Tower of Babel. But through their cosmology, ancient men were very aware of the Shamayim. It was always there, above them, always. They were looking up into it, or looking out into the heavens as they gazed at the stars. And they understood that the powers of the Shamayim exerted a critical influence upon the earth and the lives of earthly creatures. This is the realm of the supernatural. It was a mysterious realm, unreachable, unknowable, but greatly respected by the ancients. And there was no way to get away from it. Now, Hebrew cosmology is typical of the ancient perspective, but it has its own unique emphasis. There's one God, and the Shamayim, not many, and that is Yahweh, or the Lord, the Almighty. And the Lord God is, the Hebrews understood, the creator of both the heavens and the earth, and so is sovereign over both realms. So we hear this in many places in the Bible. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Not just the earth, but the heavens too. Nehemiah 9:6, we hear this prayer. You alone are the Lord, Yahweh. You have made heaven, the Shamayim, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worships you. And Psalm 148:4 calls us to worship the Lord, to worship Yahweh, saying, praise Him, you heaven of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. So it is the Lord God, who's creator and Lord of the heavens and the earth. But the Hebrews also pretty clearly conceived of God as living up there, as ancient men tended to do, in this higher and holy realm of the Shamayim. They said heaven was Yahweh's throne and earth was His footstool. The Creator reigned over the cosmos, and as He did, He was looking down from the heavens upon the lives of His earthly creatures, the lives of men. So Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Job 22:12-14 says, "Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the stars, how lofty they are. He walks above the circle of heaven." Psalm 102:19 says, "For God looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth." And so Psalm 123:1 says, "Unto the Lord, unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens." That's how the Hebrew people in the ancient world thought of the Shamayim in relation to God. So you see why translating Shamayim as sky just doesn't cut it. I know that's what modern men see when they look up. They see the sky. They see the visual phenomenon of the atmosphere. And too often, that's all that they see. And that's the problem. Ancient men like Moses did not see less than that. They saw more. They saw in the sky the existence of a higher spiritual realm in the cosmos where God dwells. They saw the heavens. Like the ever-present expanse of the sky, the heavens held a large and permanent place in ancient cosmology. Ancient people couldn't possibly understand the world without recognizing it and reckoning with it. It was unreachable, it was mysterious, but it was real. Not just as real as the earth, in a sense, more real. And that it existed before and would continue after. So that's the significance of the name that God gives unto the firmament on day two, when he calls it the Shamayim, the heavens. So now that we understand the cosmology here, the third point to make today is to see why the firmament as the heavens is so fundamental to a well-ordered world, a world that is very good. Why do we need it? After introducing the light of day one, but before creating the land, the creatures of the earth, the race of men, God stretches the rakia over the planet and calls it the Shamayim. The message is clear. You are not alone in the universe. You're not all there is in the universe. And that means you're not the end-all be-all. There is another higher realm of being than yours, which you ought to know about and respect. Higher knowledge than your knowledge, a more holy life than your lives. Look up, and you'll see that it is so. That's ancient cosmology. Granted, if we're just talking about where things exist in space and how they move in space in relation to one another, modern cosmology is better. It's a more accurate picture, scientifically speaking, of what's going on out there. But if we're talking about really understanding the world that God made and how that world works and our place in that world in relation to other things, then ancient cosmology is vastly superior. And seeing the sky as the heavens is a critical component. Sadly, in modern cosmology, and so in modern life, the heavens are just fading. They're just disappearing, and soon all that's going to be left is the sky. And that's going to hurt us. Things are going to become painfully imbalanced if we lose the heavens and all we have is the sky. And I want to mention three ways in which I foresee that this will hurt us. Lose the heavens and we will grow in hubris. Lose the heavens and we will forget the values of spiritual mindedness. Lose the heavens, and we'll be left with only ourselves, and so no hope. Let me look at each of those. First, when ancient cosmology gives way to modern cosmology, so that where we once saw the heavens, now all we see is sky, then mankind grows in hubris. Human pride expands to monstrous proportions. Think of it like this. If there are no heavens, if there's no higher realm of spiritual being, and so no God, then we men may not know everything, but no one knows more than we do. As a doctor, veterinarian, if I may call myself a doctor, I've discovered a temptation that comes along with my profession. When I'm in an exam room with a client and their pet, it is evident that no one in the room knows more about veterinary medicine than I do. I know that, client knows that, and so it only makes sense for the client to listen while I speak, believe what I say, I mean, to pay me for my expert advice. And it has occurred to me, I must confess, that I can get away with saying anything in that room and saying it with great authority, whether I know what I'm talking about or not. As long as I go in wearing my white coat with my stethoscope and speak like a doctor, the client's gonna believe me. They will yield to my greater knowledge and authority as a veterinarian and a professional. And there's a temptation to abuse that position. You might want to know that about your doctors. There's a temptation to just stop being careful. Stop bothering to look things up. Even make great exaggerated claims about what you know to make yourself seem like an omniscient person. So because I'm recognized as the only authority in the room, if I speak confidently and with authority as the doctor, people will do what I tell them to do and pay me for it. That's power. So you see, if we look up and see that there's no one in the cosmos but us and maybe the chimpanzees, then no one knows more about anything than we do. And there's a temptation in that. If that's what we think, we may argue among ourselves, but there isn't anyone to argue with man. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. Human pride is a problem. Human awareness of the heavens keeps a lid on it, reminds us that there is a higher wisdom than ours and none higher than God's, so that if he should speak, we would do well to shut our mouths and listen to what he has to say. Modern cosmology threatens that. When the heavens disappear and the lid comes off, not even the sky is the limit to our hubris. And that is what we're seeing happening in our world right now. If it continues, it will hurt us. Secondly, when ancient cosmology gives way to modern cosmology so that where we once saw the heavens, now all we see is sky, then we will also forget the virtues of spiritual mindedness. Here's what I mean. If one day we look up and no longer see the heavens and the kingdom of heaven, no God on the throne there to punish or reward our deeds here, then one thing that happens is that suddenly the stock of earthly things skyrockets. Money, political power, the praise of men, the pleasures of the flesh. Nothing is more valuable to us than these things, because there's nothing else to have in life but these things, and to have them now. These earthly-minded values produce a particular kind of person. And you can imagine what kind. A worldly person, which is a person who will drive over you. A person driven by ambition and avarice, by vanity and self-indulgence. That's what you get. But when we look up as the ancients did and see in the great expanse of the sky, the higher spiritual realm of the heavens, then the opposite happens. The stock of earthly things plummets because we see that they're fleeting, because we see that they're vain. We see that they're often disgraceful and defiling. Before God and the angels, we men on earth are encouraged in life to seek higher things than these. And so spiritually minded virtues produce a different kind of person, promoting us things like humility, self-denial, moderation, integrity, benevolence, piety, patience. Which world would you rather live in? And among which kind of people? It is among the spiritually minded. That's the cosmos in which is very good to live. And then thirdly and finally, when ancient cosmology gives way to modern cosmology, so that where we once saw the heavens, now all we see is sky, then we're left alone here and without hope for ourselves or for our world. I return to my uncle, the astronomer. There is nothing that anyone on earth can do for his son. Nothing. Modern people expect great things of science. My uncle is looking at the reality in the face, and it's pitiful. I mean, seriously, what are we going to do? We're going to cure all the diseases? All of them? We're going to solve all the mental illness? We're going to perfect humanity and preserve each human life in immortal happiness? Does anyone seriously believe that? Either now or sometime in the future? Or is it not plain to everyone that suffering and death are inevitable? That this is what we brought upon ourselves by our sin? And as for science, do we not rather sense that sooner rather than later, technology in the hands of sinful human beings is going to introduce far greater problems than the world has ever seen? A wrecked and depleted environment, iron-fisted totalitarian oppression, bioterror, nuclear war, we can go on. When the heavens fade and all you're left with is sky, then all hope for mankind fades with it. We who inhabit the earth are the problem, and we don't have the answer to the problem that we are. And more power, certainly, does not fix the problem. And there's nothing in the universe but us. If that's the case, where does that leave us? But I thank God, my poor uncle, in seeing the stars, has seen more than the stars. He's seen him who made the stars, the one who in the beginning divided the waters and stretched out the Shamayim, the heavens, like a curtain over our world. The prophet Jeremiah, sitting in the ruins of Jerusalem, said to all of us, including my uncle, in Lamentations 3:41, "Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven." There's your hope. Were the ancients right? Is this higher spiritual realm really right there above us, so that when we look into it, we gaze up into the heavens as we look in the sky? Is that where God lives, so that we're truly nearer to him on the top of a mountain than we are in the valley below? No. The modern perspective shows us that this is not so. And yet, believing that, I say the ancients were nearer to the truth than we are. The problem with science is not what it sees, but what it doesn't see. And because of what it doesn't see, dismisses as non-existent. We moderns, before in the heavens are fading fast, are getting far too used to the idea that there is nothing there but sky. If we lose it altogether, we'll be all alone in our despair. And that will hurt. So here's my conclusion on day two. A balanced cosmology needs the heavens. And in biblical cosmology, the heavens are right there where they need to be. Higher than we can reach, but not so high that we cannot see and feel the weight of them every day of our lives. Many years after God's creation of the Shamayim, Jesus Christ, the world's light and Savior, would be born beneath a star in Bethlehem, but he'd come to us as the Son of God from heaven. When he had died on the cross and risen again in triumph over sin and death, the disciples of Jesus would stand with an angel and watch as he ascended again unto the heavens and was received into the clouds. Since then, the church has understood that Jesus now sits enthroned in the Shamayim at his Father's right hand, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. And when he, Jesus Christ, comes again to judge the world, at its end it will be, as the prophet Daniel foresaw in a night vision, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Modern men may think that they have left such things behind, but the witness of Holy Scripture is that this world will reckon with the God of the heavens yet. So as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I encourage you today to breathe the air of the atmosphere and be thankful to God that it is there. And be grateful to him as well as you stand in the sun on the brilliant day and behold the glorious expanse of the blue sky, that you have an aesthetic sense to appreciate just how beautiful that is. And as you look up, call upon the God of the heavens. You'll be humbler for it. You'll be more spiritually minded and virtuous. And God will therein give you a hope for this world beyond this world. And that is a hope that all of us need. Shall we pray?